Okay, Proverbs 17. And I think you guys already found your place. Okay, let's pray and we'll look at a few verses here. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. And we do thank you for the day you've given us. And we thank you for your word that we have and the way that it instructs our minds and our hearts, Lord, the wisdom that it gives that we can be better prepared to navigate this life and to make wise decisions and to be able to follow you, Lord. I pray that you just guide and direct me as I teach. Just help me to put in practice these things in my life as well. But help me as I teach these things, Lord, that it would be a help to each person here. I pray you be with our church family as so many people have things going on today with work and travels and different things. And I just pray you'd watch over each of them, help them, Lord. And Lord, just be with this community, Lord. We desire to see people saved. And Lord, help us to be a witness in this place. I pray, Lord, that you just do a work and prepare hearts, and not just of the lost folks, but help us as Christians, Lord, prepare our hearts, Lord, to be able to be willing and capable servants for you, Lord. And Lord, we just thank you so much for all that you do, and we love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. And amen. Okay, so we are down to Proverbs 17 and verse 18. And as I said there a few moments ago, we have a bit of a theme for tonight. As I read over these verses, the thought that came into my mind was that each of these are telling about ways that we can cause problems for ourselves or make trouble for ourselves. And that might be the negative way of looking at it, but this is giving us some good insight on how to stay out of trouble as well. Because if we see that these different things cause trouble, if you turn it around the other way, it keeps you away from trouble, right? Mm-hmm. And so we don't like having trouble. We don't like difficulty. And there's enough difficulties in this life without us causing extra ones. Mm-hmm. And so if we can take a little bit of wisdom from God's word, save ourselves some heartache and some trouble, then that would be the best and the wise thing to do, right? Okay, so verse number 18. And it says, "A man void of understanding striketh hands and becometh surety in the presence of his friend." And so we've seen the idea of suretyship already, right? Back in chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, we had a fairly lengthy passage about it. Anyone remember what suretyship is, or to be surety? Okay, so standing good for somebody else's debts, right? And today it would be like a cosigner. If you go to get a loan at the bank or something and you don't have any credit, you can take someone who does have credit and they'll vouch for you. And it's not just vouching for you. They're agreeing that if you don't pay, that they'll pay for you. Mm-hmm. And so it puts them on the hook for it. And so another word for it is a guarantor. And so anyway, if you do that, it has here in this context, talks about doing it in the presence of a friend. And so whether it is that you are offering yourself up as surety for a friend or to a friend, right? So you say, okay, well, I'm going to stand good for this person's debt, and you tell your friend that. Say, okay, you don't know them, but I know them, and I'm going to stand good for their debt. Or if it's the other way around and you're standing good for your friend's debt to somebody else, I guess it would be kind of the same thing, right? And so what it is you are putting a lot of strain on a friendship.
Yeah.
That's what that ends up doing. And the fastest way to strain or ruin a friendship is to involve money. Guaranteed every time. Whenever you start putting money in a friendship, it will cause tension and it'll probably cause a lot of problems within the friendship.
Mm-hmm.
So anyway, applications for this would be loaning or borrowing money between friends.
Yeah.
It's like, oh, we're friends. Just I'll pay you back next week. And then 2 weeks later, you still haven't heard back from them. What happens to the friendship? Regardless of how long you've been friends. But if they are late in paying back, or if they don't pay back, right? Or the other way around, if something happens that you don't pay them back as quickly as they expected, or something comes up and they need the money before you're able to give it back to them, it doesn't even mean it has to be in bad faith. It doesn't mean that it has to be that one person is being irresponsible. It can just be the expectations or just the feeling of indebtedness that it puts a strain on a friendship. Because it turns the relationship from being one of friendship to being almost a business or transactional type of relationship. And so that changes the dynamic completely when you do that. And so anyway, whenever you are loaning or borrowing money between friends, and one doesn't repay or they are late in repay or whatever, buying and selling between friends, sell a friend a car, then it breaks down the next week. What happens? Yeah, they're like, hey, I can't believe you sold me a crappy car.
Yeah.
Well, it wasn't crappy when I sold it to you. I had no way of knowing.
Right.
So what do? Do you eat it and say, okay, well, I'll give you your money back, and now you've got a broken down car that they broke? I mean, what do you do with that? And so it puts a lot of problems on the relationship. And it's not just friends, it's family as well. I've seen it happen plenty of times with family, with loaning and borrowing money, or with buying and selling and things like that. And so a wise man is going to be very cautious about financial matters, especially not putting others in a bad position in such matters. Because what happens whenever you are the one that's asking, hey, can you loan me this? That's putting undue strain and stress on the relationship. So you're best not to ever ask, never expect it. And it's especially hard when the person comes to you and, hey, you're my friend. Am I having trouble with this? Can you loan me this? Mm-hmm. Honestly, in those situations, you're better off if you're a friend and you love them, give it to them.
Right.
Yeah. And if you're able to, that's the best way of doing it, because if you just outright give it to them, now a problem comes with that as well, is the next time they come back asking, expecting you to give them again, and it could end up being that they start using you, but they're not a friend in that case, and are they? Mm-hmm. And that goes back to what we were talking about. They're not a friend, they're a parasite. But money matters definitely brings out any weaknesses, any cracks in a relationship that way. And so we need to be careful about that. And we need to be especially careful whenever we're the ones who is responsible, that we are careful to go above and beyond in any of these matters, to treat the other person well and to do right by them and not allow it to be on our part. That makes sense to everybody? And so verse 18, a man void of understanding. We've talked about what understanding is, right? What was our thing? Knowledge is the what? Wisdom is the how, and understanding is the why. And so whenever you think about the why of it all, whenever you have understanding, you realize this is what happens, this is how it affects relationships, this is what the problems is, you're going to avoid those things, right?
Yeah.
But if you just go about it stupid and you don't think about it, you don't put any thought into it, you're going to fall right in the middle of these and wonder why in the world all my relationships fell apart.
Mm-hmm.
Void of understanding.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, any questions or comments on that one? Or the old saying goes, more money, more problems. Okay. Though it wasn't to do with friends or family, you found out real quick how much money issues bring stress, right? Okay. Verse 19. He loveth transgression that loveth strife, and he that exalteth his gate seeketh destruction. So the first part of that, he loveth transgression that loveth strife. Whenever we read about that word strife in the Bible, what's it talking about? Any idea? Okay, fighting or contending. For someone who loves a fight. And now it's not talking, what were you going to say? Okay, and so that's more the idea behind it. It is a fight, but it's an argument. It's not necessarily fist. But someone who just loves to bicker, someone who likes to argue, someone who is a legitimate pot stirrer, right?
Mm-hmm.
We joke around about stirring the pot and stuff whenever it is a joking or a friendly manner, right? But some people actually just like to stir the pot, just like to see people riled up and constantly just trying to cause problems. And the Bible links that here with transgression, links it with sin. Because what happens whenever someone is constantly arguing, constantly bickering, and constantly trying to cause problems? Every time that happens, there's going to be sin that results from it, right?
Yeah.
And so that's why it's tied. I think the underlying cause for someone who likes to be argumentative, someone who likes to see drama and strife, is pride, which is often a root cause, right? Mm-hmm. And so pride is a root. So once again, there's a sin already in that. But even the Bible tells us in let me see if I can get my mouth working right again. What in the world happened there? Anyway, Proverbs 13 and 10 tells us that only by pride cometh contention. Okay? Contention is another word for strife, right? Mm-hmm. And so pride is the source behind that. And so whenever there is pride, there is contention, and there is strife, there is the fighting, the bickering, the arguing and everything, because everybody is wanting their own way. And if you want your own way, you're willing to hurt other people to get it. You're willing to cause stress and hardship on them. If you are doing that, you're putting yourself before that person. And if you're putting yourself before that person, you're showing no love. You're showing no desire for peace, no desire for unity. And so whenever we see all these things, we see how contention and sin are almost inseparable. If you have a love, a desire just to stir things up, just to cause problems, just to argue, just to, you know, debate is another word for this. And we find a few different places in Scripture, I don't have them written down, where it warns a bit about all the endless genealogies and all those things that all they do is gender strife, right? And arguing about contentious matters and things that there's no answer to. Some people just like to debate just for the thrill of the debate, or to try to flex their intellectual muscles, just try to feel as if they're better than the next person in some way and elevate themselves in some way, right? Still comes back to pride. And so it says that whenever a person loves strife, they love sin. And I think another way to illustrate or maybe clarify that is we find that Jesus is the Prince of Peace, right? And he is a peacemaker, right? And so the character of Jesus is that of putting down strife, of ending strife, of being willing to take the burden on himself, being willing to condescend, to be made low, right? And that is the opposite of what we're seeing in the person that loves strife. And so the person who loves strife, they're character and the way they're conducting themselves is the opposite of Jesus. And so by default, it would make it sinful, wouldn't it? Everybody on board with me? Okay. We find in the last part of the chapter here that we're not going to cover tonight, verses 27 and 28, he that hath knowledge spareth his words, and a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise, and he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. And so with that, it's telling us the importance of silence. And the person that likes strife can't stand the silence. And so they're foolish as well, right? Okay. And so as I said, the person who loves strife, they're not looking for truth or unity. They just want to create drama. Their pride fuels it. Anger, lies, hatred, gossip, and all of these things come from it because they like strife. And so whenever you love strife, you're inviting trouble to yourself. And as we said in the beginning of this, we're looking at ways to, how did I word it, make trouble for ourselves. And so if you start stirring up strife with other people, it's going to come back and bite you in the end. A couple weeks ago, I think it was, I said, if you go looking for trouble, you'll probably find it. And so this goes along with that. Now, in the last part of that chapter, or not the chapter, that verse, it says, he that exalteth his gate seeketh destruction. Anyone want to take a crack at that part of it? What's it mean to exalt your gate? Okay, so it's going to be to lift it up in some way, right? To exalt. What would be the gate? It would go with a lot of things that we see in Proverbs, wouldn't it? Okay. Not quite so figurative on this. There could be two different senses of this. For a rich man in that time for him to make an ornate or a decorative doorway on his house to show off his wealth is inviting in a robber. So it's bragging about what he has or trying to boast of what he has. The idea here is still pride. And so to make a boast of what you have is inviting trouble to yourself. The other sense of it would be a gate as far as a defense. And so for someone who is proud of their defenses, for a nation, a king, who is proud of his army and of his defenses, he is welcoming people to challenge those defenses, right? And so we could look at it as the guy who goes around telling everybody how tough he is. He's probably going to have several fights on his hands, right? He's going to be having opportunities to prove that. And so in both of those situations, the idea behind it is whenever we are bragging or lifting up or promoting ourselves, these different things, it's going to cause attention to be brought to it. It's going to cause it to come back to us. Not only that, but the things that we are proud of, the things that we are arrogant in, are often going to be our weakest places, because our confidence is going to cause us to have a blind spot there. And where this really is clear for us in a modern day application is the areas that you think you're strong in and that you aren't making provision, you're not guarding, you're not protecting against. Those are the ones that are a weak spot that the devil's probably going to get a foothold. So for a person, if they get arrogant and say, hey, I don't have any problem with that sin, I don't struggle with that, I've overcome that, I've gotten victory over that, and it's not a problem for me anymore, what happens? He's going to get doing. That would be his Achilles heel. I think his Achilles heel. I inverted the vowels on that one, didn't I? But anyway, so for us, the verse that would go well with this is take heed whenever you think you stand, lest you fall. And so for the man who thinks that he's got his Christian walk all together and that he's a match for the devil in some way, that he's strong and has it all figured out, trouble's probably coming pretty quickly for him, right? Pride goes before destruction. And so that's where we have to be very careful about, because in the areas that we think that we are doing so well in the areas where we think we would never fail or never fall, especially whenever you start judging other people for it, and you look and say, I would never do that, you're exalting your gate, aren't you? And I think you welcome in the enemy whenever that happens, because it's showing pride for one thing. It's showing a false confidence. And so it's kind of just putting a big flag there for Satan, saying, hey, this is the area that they're not paying attention to because they don't think it's a problem. Right? And so it's actually a good thing sometimes when we're struggling with things, because it keeps bringing the attention back to the problem, so we keep fighting it. But it's whenever the struggle stops, whenever we don't have a problem with something for a little while, that we get a little bit of arrogance, a little bit of false confidence in that. And then that's whenever it ends up getting us. And so we have to be very careful about that. So we cause ourselves problems whenever we start getting too confident, when we start boasting about areas, thinking that we are strong, and then before we know it, we're weak, right? And so the two different things in this is, let me see, what verse am I on? Verse number 19. Whenever we are too confident in our arguing, in our ability to best someone in a battle of wits, like on Princess Bride, right? That's a good example, isn't it? He was so confident in his wit and in his brain, and he just loved the debate. Cost him, didn't it? Okay. And then the other thing was whenever we're confident in our ability. So, okay, verse 20. It says, he that hath a froward heart findeth no good, and he that hath a perverse tongue falleth into mischief. So again, the heart and the mouth is connected here, right? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Mm-hmm. And so that principle is all throughout Scripture. If you want to know the condition of someone's heart, listen to their mouth for a while. Because it will tell them. It will tell on them. Even the disciples, whenever they were trying to lie and get out of being associated with Jesus, they said, "Your speech betrayeth you." Mm-hmm. Now, they were talking about an accent because they were from the same area. But at that time, Peter changed his speech to try to fool them. He was trying to throw them off because his speech betrayed him. Well, as I said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And so the things that we say, the things we talk about, the attitudes that we have tell about the condition of our heart. But what it says here in verse 20, he that hath a froward heart. What does it mean to be froward? We've seen that verse quite a bit, or that word quite a bit. We break it down into its entomological parts. Entomology, study of words. Etymology, not entomology. Entomology is bugs. Etymology is words. So, froward. Word is talking about a direction. If you're going toward something, right, you're going in this direction. But if you're going fro, you've heard of to and fro, you're going the opposite way of something, right? So something that is froward is out of the way. Something that is froward is in the wrong direction. It's in the direction you shouldn't be going. So it's not in the path of righteousness, not in the way of God, right? And so whenever a heart is froward, it is a false heart. It is a heart that's going in the wrong direction. Okay? It's not aligned with that which is good, that which is right, that which is true. It's froward. And so it says whenever we have a froward heart, that we find no good. Why? Well, it's the lens through which we're looking, isn't it? And so if you're looking at the wrong things, you're going to find the wrong things. It also affects your attitude. It affects your affections. It affects so many different things, what your heart, the direction it's going in, right? And so if your heart is desiring and it's set on all of the wrong things, as you're looking out, then you're going to be looking at and seeing all of the wrong things. So a heart that is set on this world, a heart that is being guided and directed by this world, is going to cause our eyes and our minds to constantly be going on things that are not good, right? But it says in that verse, findeth no good. And in that, it brings to mind for me of not being able to see any good in anything. And so it brings about pessimism and ungratefulness and a very negative worldview because you are looking at the wrong things. If you're looking toward God and if you are looking in faith and if you are seeing that he's in control and that he has a plan and he has a future, there's no reason to be pessimistic, is there? But if you get your eyes on the wrong things, it looks like the enemy is winning. It looks like the world is going completely awry. It looks like everything is messed up. And so if your heart is froward, everything is wretched and awful and horrible. But if your heart is Godward, then you can see the things that are good and the things that are lovely and the things that are true and the things that are pure and the things that are holy. And it completely changes your perspective based on the lens through which you're viewing. If your heart is froward or toward. And so this is where it comes down to leading our heart, guiding our heart, guarding our heart, because our heart is going to determine how we see the world that we're in. We completely change our perspective. Now, a lot of people think that from a Christian perspective, that we're going to see all the wicked and all the evil in the world, and that may be true, but then we're also going to know that it is just a part of God's plan and the way that things are going to go. It's not. It's just the present, but it is not the way that things are going, right? We can see beyond the things that are going now. But then you look in this world at all of the things that you see on TV and the things that you see on the internet and all the different people that are talking, start listening to the words that they're speaking, and then look at the perspective that they're coming from, and do they see any good? Even the things that they are saying that are good are wickedness, because they call evil good and good evil. And they curse the good, and they praise the evil. Why? Because their heart is froward. And so we need to make sure that our heart is in tune with God, that it is, our affections are set on things above, not on things below. And that's going to change our perspective, and it's going to allow us to be able to be optimistic. It's going to allow us to be able to be grateful. And it's going to even allow us to be joyful in this present world, because our heart is going to be set on the right things rather than on the wrong ones. Okay? So a froward heart's going to chase the wrong things, pay attention to the wrong things, and the world will be a crummy place. But if you anchor your heart to that which is good and right, you will find good. And so the verse that I was alluding to there a moment ago, Philippians chapter 4, and I'm going to turn over there because I can't quote it exactly. Philippians 4 and 6. It says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. So we see God's peace keeping our hearts and mind, and we see ourselves focusing on the right things. That's a choice, right? So that, what does it say there? It says, think on those things. We're going to have the right thoughts, give us the right perspective, right? Mm-hmm. Okay. And then the last part of the verse, it says, and he that hath a perverse tongue falleth into mischief. So the froward heart is going to cause the perverse tongue, right? And then the tongue is going to get you in trouble. Yeah. And we've seen plenty of people whose mouths got them into trouble, right? But there's a couple reasons why our mouth gets us into trouble. For one, as I said earlier, it communicates the condition of our heart. Mm-hmm. Tells people who you are. That can get you in trouble sometimes. But even more so, the things that you speak is going to determine the crowd that you surround yourself with. Mm-hmm. But whenever we think about the perverse mouth or the perverse tongue, whenever you're speaking lies, when you're speaking slander, when you're speaking gossip, when you're speaking hypocrisy, or whenever you are constantly negative, complaining and grouching and grumbling and stuff like that, that's going to determine the people who are around you. If you are constantly in things that are perverse, constantly in things that are wretched and sinful and wicked, or just unpleasant, those are going to be the people that you surround yourself with. Because the people who are the other way aren't going to stick around for it. And so if you are constantly lying and deceiving and cheating, you're going to constantly be surrounded by people who are liars, deceivers, and cheaters. And so what are you going to end up doing? You're going to fall into mischief, right? Not only that, but whenever people are in tune to those things, it's going to cause you to say more things that are that way. That's why we caution whenever you're around people at work and things like that, you have to be real careful. You'll fall into their gossip. You'll fall into all the things that they're doing. And it sucks you in. And so you have to be careful about your heart. You have to be careful about your mouth. And with that, you also have to be careful about your ears. Because your ears are going to affect your heart, and your heart's going to affect your mouth, and it's just a kind of a vicious cycle, isn't it? And so if you want to have trouble, don't restrain your heart or your tongue. Say whatever is on your mind and follow your heart, and you'll have trouble. Okay, any comments or questions on that? Okay, verse 21. It says, he that begetteth a fool doeth it to his sorrow, and the father of a fool hath no joy. Whenever I read verses like this in Proverbs, I can't help but to think of Solomon and his family tree. because we know how Rehoboam turned out. But I think whenever Solomon was writing this, he was also probably thinking of his father. Because you think of David, he had several sons, and a couple of them didn't turn out so hot. Because you have Amnon and you have Absalom. Amnon seduced his sister. Well, he didn't really seduce her. But he abused her. That was a fool, wasn't it? Brought a lot of heartache and trouble to the family. Then Absalom killed him. Then Absalom tried to take the throne. And that's just the couple that we know. There was other children. And Solomon would have known all of these things. And he would have known the pain and the grief that it caused his father. But then also Solomon, we don't know too much about all his children. But we do know about Rehoboam. And I guess, thankfully in a way, that Rehoboam took over whenever Solomon died. And so Solomon didn't get to see what happened to the kingdom after he died. But he had an idea of what was going to happen, because there are several passages that we find where it talks about a man building things up and not knowing if the ones that come after him are going to be wise or foolish. And so anyway, Solomon had experience both at the hands of his son or also through looking at the issues with his father. He knew what it was like for a father to suffer hardship and heartbreak because of foolish children, right? And so any father or parent that cares any for their children care deeply for how their children turn out. And so this verse is a bit awkward for me tonight. But anyway. And so regardless of age, it pains any parent to see their children behaving foolishly. But it's even worse whenever the children are adults. Because that means that the consequences are a lot more severe. And that the parents have a lot less that they can do about it. And so it ends up just being that the parents can pray, they can hope, they can plead. At the end of the day, there's not a whole lot they can do about it, but it hurts. And so the proverb tells the parents the importance of putting great effort into training their children so that they don't grow up to be fools. But it doesn't give any promise that even the best parents won't end up with foolish children, which we see several people in the scriptures. That's an example of that, that were godly parents that had wicked children. Mm-hmm. There's no guarantee on that one, but they need to put all, as much effort as they can, because if they don't, they will regret it later. I wonder some of the ones that we have in scripture. Can you think of parents that were lacking and got to see their children kind of implode?
Samson.
Okay, Samson's parents.
Yeah.
Yeah, and that was a constant heartbreak for the parents.
Lot and his daughters.
Okay. That would have been a big one, wouldn't it? As he's there pleading with his daughters and his sons-in-laws to leave, and they mock and ridicule him. And then he looks back and he's like, yeah, I brought this on myself. I did this to my kids because I just had to camp out in the well-watered plains. I had to have the big flocks. I thought we could handle it. Nope. So that's a really good one. So you have several different ones in scripture you could look at. We know that Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, I think, were wicked, and God came to Samuel to reprove Eli. He wouldn't come to Eli the priest. He came to Samuel, the kid that was living with the priest, to carry the message to Eli and say, you knew better, you knew your children were doing this, and you didn't restrain them. So I'm bringing judgment. And then, even after all that, Samuel was guilty of the same thing with his kids. And so he was so busy being the prophet to Israel, he wasn't being the father at home, seems like. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that was one of the things with different hero preachers from the past and things that always irked me. Billy Sunday was one of them. He was always celebrated, but his own children would have nothing to do with him or God because they were basically raised by a single mom, because he was being the prince of preachers running around, right? Okay. So, as I said, we need to make sure as parents that we put the effort into children so they don't grow up to be fools. It still may happen, but let it be in spite of our efforts, not because of a lack of effort.
Right.
And then for the child, it shows that your choices affect your parents. It shows why your parents are always on your case. And that you can either be a blessing or a burden by how you live your life.
I thought Dad was at church today.
I wrote this before I knew who was coming tonight. So I guess I always knew you guys would be here, but it wasn't intended for you. But this is what the verse is teaching us, right? See, Proverbs, written a few thousand years ago, still applicable. Okay. So he that begetteth a fool doeth it to his sorrow, and the father of a fool hath no joy. If we look down at verse number 25, I know I'm going out of order, but these two are so close that it just bears looking at them both at the same time. It says, a foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her that bare him. Same thing, right? But it was something that was on Solomon's heart enough that within three verses of each other, he had to repeat it. Four verses. And so that helps us in understanding relationships amongst the family. And as I said, our theme for tonight, or our key for this, is making trouble for ourselves, right? So in a way, a father of a fool literally makes trouble for himself. And so I thought that was a bit clever. So he made the trouble. But at the end of the day, he doesn't have as much control over the trouble as he would like to, right? And so that informs the relationship both ways there of how important it is to do all that you can to make sure your children turn out well. But then as children, well, because, you know, I'm someone's child too, to make wise decisions and to not be the type of child that causes their parent to be causes a burden and a weight of mind to their parents, right? Because though I'm far from perfect, I don't think that I've caused a lot of worry and concern for my parents. And so hopefully that's at least a good thing for them on that part. And so anyway, any questions or comments on that?
No.
Okay, verse 22. A merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones. And so, once again, we're looking at causing trouble for ourselves, right? And I think this comes back to our perspective, our heart, once again. Oftentimes, this proverb is used to promote fun and frivolity. Merry heart doeth good like a medicine. Everybody laugh and be jolly. Ha, ha, ha. Is that what it's talking about? Well, like I said, it's often used to promote foolishness. So, hey, God wants us to laugh. God wants us to be merry. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Yeah, and there is a rebuke for that. And also, Solomon himself wrote Ecclesiastes, and he said, I tried to find the meaning of life through mirth. What is mirth? Foolishness. Just going out and partying and celebrating and doing all these things. Yeah, they are looking for merriment, right? And I don't know if they'll find it. And so merry here is meaning joyful, and it's not coming from a joke or from some form of entertainment. I think a lot of people are seeking a false version of a merry heart today. People are trying to salve their conscience, and they're trying to somehow appease a yearning that's in their heart for what it's talking about in this verse by temporary pleasures and seeking after, as I said, entertainment and short-term things just to try to bring a little bit of happiness to cover up that, in fact, what we see in the second part of this verse, broken spirit and the dryness of the bones, okay? And it's just talking, we've heard the whole thing, suck the life out of me. Yeah. Okay? That's the idea of a broken spirit and the dryness of the bones. It's an unhealthfulness. It's just a weariness. It's a wornness that's here. And so we're seeing these two contrasted between a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. It brings health, but a broken spirit brings illness, brings sickness, takes away the life. So, since it's contrasting the two of these, what does it mean by a merry heart? Well, first of all, we're talking about joy, and true joy comes from the Lord. It comes from having peace with Him. Okay? Don't worry about them. Anyway, so true joy has to do with having peace with God, knowing that He's in control, knowing that I don't have to bear the world's burdens. I don't have to be the one in control of everything. Because isn't that what takes the joy out of a lot of people? Stress, anxiety, pressures. And whenever you know God and whenever you have a relationship with Him, when you're walking with Him, you are able to unload those. You're able to cast all your cares on Him because He cares for you. And so I think that is one of the foundational principles in having real joy and having a merry heart, because you can't have a merry heart if it is burdened down, if it is weighed down with the troubles of life, if it is full of care. Can't have a merry heart, right? You have a broken heart that way. And so a merry heart is one that is resting upon the faithfulness of God, resting upon the goodness of God, one that is able to see good, the one that's able to have happiness, one that is able to trust. It's rooted on faith, right? Because we are trusting in God rather than relying on ourselves. Because relying on ourselves will crush us. Trusting in man, trusting in our abilities will crush us. And so with that, that brings sickness, it brings illness, brings mental illness, right? And so there's the difference that's contrasted here. And so whenever it says a merry heart doeth good like a medicine, it is one that is able to have a lightness about it because it has cast its cares on Christ. It is one that is able to enjoy God, it's able to enjoy creation, it's able to enjoy the place that we are in life. We're not so tied down with what's going to happen next week, next month, next year, or whatever, but we are trusting God in the process, and we are able to enjoy the life that God has given us. Then we're able to be merry. Does that make sense? And that's where true joy, that's where all of these things come from, is that Christ will enable us to whenever we have the right relationship with Him. We don't have to try to find something to drink or something to smoke or something to eat or something to take part in to try to bring some sort of euphoria, try to cover up the feelings of sadness or struggle for just a little while, but instead we can rest in Him and we can enjoy life and have a good life. And with that, the health that results from it, right? And so a good illustration for this is that we've seen many people who have lived a life of sin and of wickedness. What effect does that have on them? It makes them age faster, right? But we've also seen people who had a good walk with God, followed after Him, and seemed almost timeless, right? So there is a key there. It doesn't mean that we're going around skipping and acting like some kind of buffoon.
Right. You can't skip.
No, I can't. But that's not what it talks about a merry heart. You're not going around smiling like an idiot all the time. You're not going around and completely clueless and all of those things. But instead, a merry heart is one that is able to enjoy the journey. And like I said, have peace with God, have peace of God. And that is better than any medicine. Yeah. Now, it doesn't mean go off your meds. But anyway, but we can also reverse this and say the opposite is true. Because what does it say here? A broken spirit drieth the bones. So someone who allows the weights and the heaviness of this world will crush them. Suck the life out of them. Age them early. So you take someone, just for instance, don't even have to be a sinful lifestyle. Take someone who is always stressed and anxious. Yeah, don't be looking at each other. Wrinkles, gray hairs, ulcers, skin problems, right? Mm-hmm. Digestive issues. Mm-hmm. Does all kinds of stuff to a person, right? Now, it doesn't mean that whenever someone has those, it's because they're stressed and anxious. Mm-hmm. But it does tell us that what we're focusing on and how we're living our life is going to have a great impact on our health, right? Okay, so anything to add to that tonight? Okay. So trust God, enjoy Him, allow Him to work out the problems. Life will be better.